So after a hiatus of several weeks, we are returning this morning to our journey through the book of Matthew and beginning a new chapter and a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to try and maintain the continuity with the previous chapter, chapter 5, as we begin chapter 6, and just recap what we looked at in chapter 5. Well, the central theme of the last part of chapter 5 was the fulfillment of the law. So how Jesus fulfilled the law through his life, death, and resurrection, and how he continues to fulfill the law through us, his body, the church, and through our lives individually. The righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us as we do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he took the commandments of the law, he gave us 5 examples, and he went through and showed us how they had been regarded up to that time, and then how now, as he reveals the true fulfillment, the deeper meanings of those commandments, how they are to be fulfilled in our lives. So that part was about, really about the inward righteousness, everything focused on the heart. The law of love that motivates us to keep God's commandments, not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to swear falsely, to even love our enemies and those who persecute and make life difficult for us. So he wraps this up at the end of chapter 5, saying, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So he has shown us this standard of perfection. Obviously, we are not perfect in our flesh, but we can be perfected in the heart by having Christ live his life through us with perfect love that expresses itself in the keeping of God's commandments. So now he begins in chapter 6, and what I'm going to do, what I'd like to do is I want to read 18 verses to get the overview of this section. And we're not going to get into the detail of most of this. This is more like the summary view of this passage, looking at its themes, and then we'll go back to each individual topic that he covers probably in the weeks to come. So, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So, chapter 5, we've learned about the fulfillment of the law and how the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us, mostly about the heart. All things flow from the heart. So, as chapter 6 begins, the very first words we have are words of warning. Why? because he is beginning to talk about the outward expression, what this looks like in our interaction with the world, who can observe these outward things that we do. And these three topics that he covers here, which are giving of alms or charitable deeds, prayer and fasting, were seen by the Jews as the primary devotional activities. So as we move from the inner life to what can be seen by the world, there's a caution. There is an expression here. It's the first time this expression is used in the New Testament. The Greek word is proseko. It is sometimes translated beware. Or we might say in modern English, look out. This is like one of those yellow diamond signs that you see along the highway. It means there's something here that you should be aware of that is a potential danger. So beware. It's not the sort of word that springs to mind when we think about the topics of charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Beware. He doesn't even say, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, be sure that you practice giving alms and praying and fasting. He says, beware that you do not. So it's a negative. It is a warning of something that we are not to do. When he opens this topic, he opens it with a warning of a danger that we must avoid. And he addresses it not once, but three times. In each instance, I'm sure you notice the pattern. When he talks about charitable deeds, when he talks about prayer, when he talks about fasting, what does he warn us against? Hypocrisy. Verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. In each case, he warns us, don't do this the way the hypocrites do it. This is actually the first use in the New Testament of the Greek word hypokrites. That word comes to us in the English language virtually intact. It's spelled pretty much precisely like it is in the Greek. It's become a very popular word, especially among skeptics. They like to throw this at the church a lot. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Well, the world generally accepts the definition of hypocrite as someone who says one thing and does another. And that describes the behavior of a hypocrite. And we could say that is what it means in English. But if you want to know what it means in Greek, or how the hearers of the New Testament in Jesus' day, or immediately following when the New Testament was compiled, how they would have understood this word, the word simply means actor. So the guys who performed in those famous Greek plays were called hypocrites. They were actors. There's nothing dishonorable about the acting profession. There is nothing wrong with acting. You get paid to perform. That's all. You notice that Jesus doesn't say people who do these things to be seen of men will be punished. He doesn't even say there's no reward for them. He says you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven because you have your reward already. In each case, verily, or I'm always default to the old King James, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. And each time he says they've got their reward already because they are actors. An actor is someone who is concerned with how he looks to other people. That's how he makes his living. The word reward, miskos in the Greek, actually also means wages. So it's like you're getting paid for this. You're getting paid to do this. So it is not even necessarily so much a matter of pretense as it is motivation. Ronald Reagan, the famous actor who also became president, said that insincerity shows up on the camera like a putty nose. So you have to get into character when you're an actor. You have to kind of be sincere. You have to kind of become the person that you are acting. And you might do the exact same things that that person did. You know, you take an actor who plays a politician and delivers an impassioned speech. He might do it just as well as that politician did it. But his heart is not most likely in it, because he does not have the same purposes in delivering the speech. In spite of the fact, you know, you look at the real man, you look at the guy who portrays him on the screen, and they may have said the exact same words in the exact same way with the same passion and apparent conviction, but one of them did it because he wanted that message to get out. He wanted to be heard. He wanted to accomplish something in the world. The other did it because he got paid to do it. And he was most concerned with whether or not his performance was acceptable to those who watched. Very few people, if they're alone in their house, are acting. I mean, I guess there might be a few, but they're probably a little disturbed. The average person doesn't act unless he has an audience. That's what actors need. They need an audience. So what is Jesus saying about the hypocrites, the actors of his day? Do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. How do they pray? Standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. How do they fast? With a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I have heard it said that they actually did literally paint their faces white to make themselves appear to be like in mourning. And this is what Jesus was addressing. It's almost like an actor putting on makeup. It's like, I need to get into character here. They have their reward because they are performing. They are doing this to be seen by men. That is their purpose. And they are receiving the wages that they desire, which is the notice and praise and glory of men. You know when Jesus makes this big a deal of something, when he's talking about prayer and fasting and giving, doing charitable deeds, every time he says it again, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites. This is a big deal. This is something we need to take heed, give our attention to, so that we don't fall into this trap. Because even if you have the growth in your life that comes from understanding, reading and understanding the commandments of God and how they're fulfilled in our lives, the next thing you may become is a Pharisee. And be like, yeah, the righteousness of God is being fulfilled in my life and I want everyone to know about it. The motivation of a performer is one thing, and the motivation of a follower of Christ is another. Because followers of Christ don't need an audience. Children of God do not need an audience to be what they are. Look back at the end of chapter 5. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is one of the hardest and most challenging commandments that our Lord ever issued. We looked at it several weeks ago, how it completely blows all of our human capabilities out of the water. We have to have divine life to do this. But what is our motivation for seeking for the grace to love our enemies and those who hate us? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So the first motivation for a child of God is to be like their father. We know that this is built into children. They want to be like their parent. If they have a good relationship with their dad, it's like, I want to be just like dad. And this is true the world around. God made humans that way. And if we have been born again from above, if we have experienced that new birth, this desire is in us too. We want to be like our father. And you don't need an audience to be like your father. Well, you need an audience of one, but that one you always have. Your father who sees in the secret place. You want to be like him. And that is why we seek to keep his commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit and by this new transformed life within us. The second motivation of a child of God, and I will just say, the second motivation is pertinent to us as we are also servants of God. So our identity, our primary identity, is as children of God. We want to be like our Father. But we're also servants of God. We serve him. A servant serves not just for love of his master, but also for the reward. Now, I think we may sometimes shy away from this a little bit, because that sounds shallow or maybe even greedy. Scripture does not reprove this. Jesus does not say you should be unconcerned with rewards. You shouldn't care if you're rewarded or not. You should do good just for the sake of doing good. He doesn't say that. He gives us a motivation. He says, do not be like the hypocrites, because otherwise you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven. In other words, he's telling us you're going to lose something valuable if you pursue this path of hypocrisy and performing for other people. You will lose the reward from your Father who is in heaven. And I wonder sometimes how much we really think about this, how much we have our eyes on the goal. Brother David posted a video, I think it was Brother David, on Facebook the other day, which surprised me, because it was, what's his name? Schwarzenegger, talking about how he set his sights on the goal of being Mr. Universe. And he worked himself to death, like 5 hours in the gym every night. And people would look at him and go, wow, what in the world? Why are you so dedicated to be able to go through all this pain? And he said, well, the reason is I had a goal. There was something I wanted, and I worked for it, and he got it. It's a very bad goal to devote your life to, but that's another story. The bottom line is, when people set their sights on things to go after them, it keeps them motivated. There's a what they call a why power. There's a reason. And Jesus sets that reason before us. The first reason is because we're children of God. The second reason is because there's a reward in it. Jesus Christ himself, the scripture says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. There is nothing wrong with our desiring rewards. It speaks in Hebrews 11 of Moses. It says, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God because he enjoyed affliction so much. That's not what it says. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. When God says we can be motivated by seeking rewards, you know it's the truth. And we don't need to be ashamed of that and think, well, I should have nobler motives. Yeah, firstly, because it's your nature to be like your Father. But secondly, you are also a servant of God, and there will be differences in rewards. There will be those who are especially recognized on that day, the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be some whose works are burned up, and they enter the kingdom as those that just escaped with their lives from a fire. And then there will be those who have built with gold, silver, and precious stones. And believe me, it is going to matter. There is going to be a difference. Romans 2 and verse 6, at the end of verse 6, says, God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So yes, seeking after rewards is a good thing. You just need to seek the rewards from the right person at the right time. And the right person is your Father, and the right time is in the resurrection, not from people now. Because that passes away so quickly. The people that notice you today will forget you tomorrow. They have their own lives. What do they care, really, in the long term of things that you did a charitable deed or prayed or fasted? God doesn't forget. And God's rewards are not just for today, they're for eternity. So, way better investment to do what you do before God and not before man to receive the eternal inheritance. Now, someone asked a question of me while I was preparing for this teaching that I sort of wrestled with, because if you look back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But yet, as we go through this and as we scrutinize these passages in the weeks to come, we're going to see that Jesus admonishes to secrecy, as it were. He says, when you give, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, go into your room and close the door. When you fast, make yourself look happy so that people won't know that you're fasting. This is pretty strong language that almost sounds like we should hide our good works. So how do we resolve this? Well, first of all, I think you back up a little bit from what Jesus said about letting your light shine. He says a city, in verse 14, he says a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So what he's really talking about in letting our light shine is maintaining our relationship with him. If you are, I think we are the city, I think Christ is the hill that we're set upon. And if you are walking in right relationship with God and his life is flowing through you, your good works cannot be hidden. It's not possible. Your light will shine. That's going to happen. But there are things, particular things, aspects of our expression of that love that would more tend to bring glory to ourselves. In Jesus' day, it was almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. People saw the Pharisees doing those things, and they said, whoa, these are really holy guys. And they got all sorts of adulation and glory from men. They were thought of as the elite of their society. It was a religious society, and that was highly esteemed among those people. So we, I think, can apply this to our own lives in asking ourselves, what are the things that would cause people to give glory to us rather than to God? Remember, the goal of letting your light shine is that men would glorify your Father. The Pharisees' goal was that they would get glory for themselves. So there are certain things that we go out of our way to avoid the possibility of being motivated by receiving glory from men. That may not be the same things for all of us. And I don't think we are to be legalistic about this. Because clearly, if you were to try to kind of adhere to what Jesus said here in a legalistic way, we couldn't pray in church because that's not in your room where you're by yourself and you've shut your door. I don't believe that's what the Lord intended. I believe what he's talking about is motivation. And there are certain good works that you can do where there's a greater temptation to be motivated by who's watching you. And if you find yourself being tempted in that direction, go the opposite direction and make it secret. Whatever you have to do, avoid and work against the desires of the flesh to receive glory from men and make sure that God alone receives the glory. There are circumstances in which you will be noticed, and there isn't anything that you can do about it. And I believe that is where the heart of one who is truly a child of God and is living to please God and not men is going to be most clearly shown. Because in those situations, someone who is looking for glory from men has a perfect excuse. Like, I couldn't do anything about it. You know, they knew about it. You know, people decided to put my name in lights. I mean, this was kind of true of someone like Billy Graham, for instance, who was kind of renowned all over the world and still is even after his death. That is where you really have to have your heart sold out to Jesus Christ. Because that is one of the most tempting situations that you can be in, where it's not a matter of you're blowing your own horn, so to speak. Other people are blowing it for you. And you have people come to you and say, and I've had this occasionally, come to you and say, wow, such and such that you said really impacted my life, or you have these gifts or whatever. That is the time, once again, verse 1, take heed, watch out, caution. Because you can slip so easily, I know I can slip so easily, into thinking, who's watching me, who's listening to me, what are they thinking? Instead of, what does God think? What does my Father think? Is he pleased? I want to tell you two stories. I'll call this a tale of two kings. And I've shared this actually with some of you. I've been listening to an audiobook on my way back and forth to Columbia and Bethel, and it's called The Plantagenets. It's about the kings of England between the 12th and 14th centuries. And one of the things that really stuck with me from this book was the story of Henry III. And Henry III was a Pharisee king of England, if there ever was one. The religion of the time was very superstitious, formalistic, not really a matter of the heart at all. These guys were super, they were not Christians in their personal lives. They were immoral. They were murderous. They did not reflect a walk with Christ at all. But nevertheless, they considered themselves Christian kings. And if you wanted to be really noticed for being a great Christian king, well, what you would do is find you a really holy relic to bring into your kingdom. And someone somehow convinced Henry III that they had the blood of Christ. Don't ask me how that's possible. It isn't, but he thought it. So, or at least it was plausible enough that he spent some vast amount of money for this holy relic. And then he made a big show of putting on a pilgrim's dress, like he was super humble, and walking from London to Canterbury Cathedral, holding this vessel over his head, and presenting it. Oh, actually, first he made a tour around the cathedral so that he'd be sure that everyone saw him. And then he came into the cathedral and presented it to the Archbishop of Canterbury, who then preached a homily in his honor, praising him for being such a great Christian king who had brought this wonderful holy relic into his kingdom. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's a performance. That's all it is. Even if the holy relic had been something of significance, which obviously it wasn't, the whole heart of the king was to be noticed and to be thought of by his people as, wow, this guy is super holy, and he even dresses as a pilgrim and is humble too. And there wasn't a humble heart in that man. Clearly. Because he wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be seen. That was his whole motivation. If we look back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, find the story of another king who likewise was at the height of his popularity and power. And that is David, who was bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem, the city that he had conquered and made his capital. And he had beaten the Philistines, and everybody was just thrilled with him, and everything was going right in his life. He had experienced such a long period, as it were, in the wilderness, literally in the wilderness, not being recognized as the anointed king, being chased around by Saul. So it's like now it's his turn, right? To receive the glory that is due to his royal station. God himself said, "You are my anointed to lead my people." So it's fine for him to enjoy the privileges of majesty and have people looking up to him and thinking he's hot stuff. And this is the perfect time, as the ark is being brought in. He's the one that organized this whole thing. So he's got the political, he's at the top of his game politically and religiously, just like Henry III was. What was he thinking about? Who was his audience? Henry's audience was his people, who were thinking about what a religious and holy and powerful king they had. Who was David's audience? The people were there, right? There was a lot of people. They were watching. What was he thinking about? Because that's really the bottom line, right, of our audience. Not necessarily just who's watching or who's listening, but who are we thinking about? Who are we performing for? Beginning in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 6, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today! uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Did you catch that? He said it was before the Lord. Did he have a big audience of people? Yes, he did. Did he care? No. Clearly, he did not care. Because whatever it was he was doing, and people have argued over this for 3,000 years, it doesn't really matter. The point was, it was considered undignified. His wife, Michal, thought it was unworthy of his kingly dignity and majesty to be behaving in the way that he was. And that's what she was thinking about. You uncovered yourself in the eyes of your servants. That was the audience that she was interested in, was the people. David's audience was God. He said it was before the Lord. To him, it didn't matter who else was watching because it was before the Lord. His heart was not the heart of a performer, was not the heart of the king who is like, look at me, I'm bringing the Ark of God in, I'm hot stuff. It was the heart of a child before, in the presence of his father, who is like, I love you and I want to please you and I don't care what anyone else thinks. I started thinking this morning, what if Jesus Christ told me, I am going to visit Hebron Christian Fellowship this morning and listen to your teaching? Would I be thinking about anyone else that was there? Would there be anyone else I would be concerned with pleasing? Maybe Warren Buffett's going to be there. Would I be worried about offending Warren Buffett if Jesus Christ was sitting there in his flesh and I can see him? No. I would not be thinking about that. The only audience I would be interested in is my Lord. I mean, how could I be thinking about anything else? But what's the truth? He is here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus says, I walk in the midst of the churches. He says, I know your works. He is hearing the teaching. So why would I care about any other audience? Why would we care, like Michal, and think, oh, well, that offended so-and-so, or so-and-so is going to think you're an idiot, or whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Our Lord is here with us. His should be the only opinion that we care about. And whether we have to do our good works in secret to avoid the temptation, or whether there are things that we do publicly that are seen, still, to us, it should be an audience of one. Our Lord and Savior and our God.